I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me again to the book of Titus this morning as we continue in our studies of the book of Titus. Titus, the first chapter. Recently, as Pastor Lim was here, Reverend Lim was here, he met with me in my first meeting with him, and he pointed out that the task force, one of the members of the task force from Singapore, has announced his resignation, that he's stepping down, and that part of my responsibility is to work with the congregation here to select a new member of the task force to serve as a trustee in those responsibilities, and they are assigning us to select a member of the task force from here in London. As a result, I thought it would be very important for us to take time. Now, we spent a number of months looking at the doctrine of the church in our pre-lunch Bible study and trying to understand those things and work those things out. And yet, that was in preparation of Preacher Mock coming. And so that's been a while ago, because Preacher Mock did not come, that was a year ago, just about a year ago, when we learned that he was not coming. And so in this, I believe that it is important for us to take time and think about the matters of church leadership and looking at this pastoral epistle. And so we're looking at Titus chapter 1, and today we're looking at the matter of a portrait of a godly leader from this letter. As we come to the text, would you note with me 3 points today? Number one, we're looking at the living portrait of Paul. The living portrait of Paul in verses 1 through 4 of Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. As we come to this passage, we notice the first thing about the Apostle Paul and the living portrait of Paul is that he is a man who is committed to Christ. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He begins in terms of his identification. Not that he is somebody there of his own selection or of his own simply ticking this off on a profile of what is the job that I want to take or that I want to undertake. Rather, he's announcing that he is one who's bearing responsibility as one who is a servant of God. Now, as we saw yesterday in our assessment, looking at the letter to the Galatians, we took note that in the letter to the Galatians, that the Apostle Paul uses the term in terms of bondservant. The word in the original is the word doulos. And in the King James translation, you notice it says here, a servant of God. The term servant in other translations has been translated a slave or a bond slave of God. But I'm going to argue that the translation that we have in the Authorized Version really resonates better with the sense that ought to be understood in the New Testament. The idea of a bondservant of God or a servant of God is one that bears a unique relationship of commitment, of loyalty. But there comes with it a certain dignity and the promises of God in his care for us. Now, when we hear the word slave in our world today, immediately what comes to mind is the circumstance that happened that was endorsed by Great Britain and was carried out in the New World, in particular in the United States, or what became known as the United States. and of those circumstances that have been happening in more recent years in areas like Sudan and in areas of Africa where there is indeed is slavery being carried out, or more recently with ISIS in Syria, where they actually take people and they are putting them in slavery and selling them and making deals on how much will you give for this person and how much. That is not the idea that we are to carry back in terms of when we find something like the Apostle Paul writing here. The term servant means that he is one who is utterly committed. He's loyal. That he bears a responsibility, but he bears a relationship with God, one of intense loyalty, of desiring to serve him. Then he says he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle of Jesus Christ is the idea of one who is in a unique relationship of knowing and serving Christ. Now I want you to take a moment and turn back with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I want us to see the commitment in terms of what's involved with being an apostle, in terms of the number of the 12 apostles. Look with me at verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of the iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Judas committed suicide. He died by committing suicide and from the field that he had actually bought. Verse 19. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper language Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So here, please note the ingredients in terms of a person being an apostle. They were to have been one who was exposed to and continuing in the ministry of understanding what was happening in the ministry of Jesus, an eyewitness to him. And then they were to be those who had been witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Now you say, was the Apostle Paul, did he factor in on that? Well, go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, here the Apostle Paul, writing the church at Corinth, says, I'm an apostle. I indeed saw Christ as one born out of due time. You say, all right, where did he see Christ? Now, go with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is the same man, but he's going by his heritage name or his ancestry name. He was first known as Saul, and Saul was the name as far as his heritage as a Jewish man of the tribe of Benjamin. The great first king of Israel was King Saul, and so he was named for Saul. He had this heritage name, this family line name. Notice what it says in verse 1. Well, let's back up to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. I want you to see his name the first time. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto the death at the time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostle. So here it tells of his name, and it in the previous verses it tells that when they were getting ready to put Stephen to death, the first martyr in the New Testament church, they were getting ready to stone him, to throw stones at him, to kill him, and they needed somebody to watch their clothes. So they're taking their coats off and they're getting ready and they're going to. But they wanted to have freedom for picking up stones and pelting them, but they needed somebody to watch their clothes. And it says that they were put at the feet of Saul, a young man named Saul. Well, then in chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem. It says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He had this encounter. What did he see? Well, he saw a brilliant light that actually temporarily blinded him for a period of 3 days. That's a rather dramatic confrontation, a very striking thing that he encountered. So did he see Jesus in a physical form at that point in time? And the answer is no. He saw this brilliant light, but he didn't see Jesus at that point. the best suggestion in terms of matching together with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and of Acts chapter 9, the information we have of Acts chapter 9, was that which was suggested by one of my professors many years ago. And I didn't hear him say it. I heard it on a cassette recording that I got in cleaning out things after the man had died because I bought his car. And he had died suddenly of a heart attack. And I heard this. And in this message, he spoke about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and turned away from following Jesus. And he said, Jesus looked at him and he loved him, but this man said, no, all these things I've kept from my youth, I've done all these things. But he loved his wealth and his prestige more than following Jesus. And my professor suggested that that was the encounter that the rich young ruler was actually this one that we know from Titus chapter 1 as the Apostle Paul, who was born out of due time, Acts chapter 9. But when he had the encounter, if indeed the rich young ruler was Saul, this young man, if it was, at that point, he rejected Jesus. But then, at the later point, Acts chapter 9, he was zealous in his religion, zealous in his faith, going out to persecute those people who were following Jesus. But God conquered his heart. So come back with me now to Titus chapter 1. And again, as I say, I went back to my professor that actually I was in the United States for just 1 year ago this weekend to preach at the funeral for my professor. And on that weekend, as I had preached for my professor at that point in time, but at an earlier time, I'd gone back to ask him, do you know where Dr. Taylor got that idea about the rich young ruler? And he said, Carl, that's only one of those things that we can really find out in eternity. So that's speculation, okay? I don't have anything that I can definitively nail that down, but I would say the Apostle Paul, at some encounter, I'm suggesting, likely saw Jesus when he was a young boy, or when he was a young man. And as this young man physically saw Jesus and was in that context. Now, so first of all, the living portrait of Paul. He had a heart committed to Christ. Number two, he had a head that was saturated with truth. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Well, he comes out with this matter of saying, first of all, that it was according to the faith of God's elect. It's according to the body of truth that has been passed down that the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not inventing some new thing, and I haven't called, this is the message that has been entrusted to us. And he says, it is of God's elect. Now today, I had the opportunity to light the heaters out in the passageway and in the entryway as you're coming in. It was a striking thing. Did we have heat out there? Did the heat generate the flame to create the heat, or to ignite the heaters out there? You say, no. You have to start with a pilot light, and somehow you have to get an ignition. You have to get that light to start. Then it catches with the gas that's coming through the heaters, and it ignites, and then you feel the warmth. The warmth doesn't create the light, or doesn't create the flame. It's the flame that creates the warmth and the heat. This matter that the Apostle Paul identifies in terms of the elect It's a matter that God's selection and God's choosing is the reason that we respond to the gospel. It's the reason that you and I have come to believe on Jesus. It's the reason that the Apostle Paul came to believe on Jesus. It was because of God's choosing. And he said, notice what he says. According to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging the truth, which is after godliness. That there is a reverence, there's a desire to please and honor the Lord that is therein. Well, then he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The hope of eternal life. This matter of a confidence, of something of saying, this is an ongoing truth that I can put my soul entrusted to. The hope of eternal life. He said that God, who cannot lie, promised. Now underscore that word, whether you underscore it physically in your Bible or at least in your own mind. God that cannot lie promised. Why is it that we offer to you salvation through Jesus Christ? Why do we bother to reiterate that week after week of speaking about the matter that if we acknowledge our rebellion against God, that He is faithful and keeps His promise and He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? It's because God doesn't play games. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. God, who cannot lie. That is profound, dear one. Do you need somebody trustworthy in life? Somebody that you can look to in the darkest moment of your life and say, can I really trust them? Can I really hang my life on their word? Here's what he says. God, who cannot lie, has promised. And so this matter of eternal life, this matter of being able to live in an eternal relationship with God, knowing that you're forgiven, knowing that you're under His blessing, he says God cannot lie. He keeps His word. He promised. Before the world began, it wasn't a reflexive thing that He did after the fact. You know, we come along and say, will you promise? And so somebody says, I'll put my hand on the Bible and I swear to God I'll keep that. Or somebody else comes along and say, I cross my heart and hope to die if I don't. Or you, all kinds of words that people use. Here it says, before the world began, God made a promise. And He said He would not lie. And He keeps His promise. And the marvelous thing that I'm here to tell you today is that the Apostle Paul, the more that he grew, the more that he knew, the more that he learned, his mind was saturated by the truth, and that dominated. Well, then that brings me to that third aspect of the living portrait of Paul. He had a heart committed to Christ, a head saturated with truth, and number three, a life dominated by obedience. Notice what he says in verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. A life dominated by obedience. A heart committed to Christ. A head saturated with truth. A life dominated by obedience. He said, God has committed this into my trust. God has committed this into my hands to do. And I must rise to do it. Woe be unto me, he says in another place, if I preach not the gospel. There is a sense of an obligation that comes and compels. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. It's not an optional thing. The other week, sitting back at the after lunch, someone said, Dr. Martin, do you actually need to go and finish another doctorate? Why is that such an important thing for you? And I reviewed that in my own life, it was a matter where when I was 17 years of age, As a little boy, and I've given testimony of the fact that as a little boy, I stood in line. I was younger than Tobias, and I was about Sebastian. How old are you? I'm sorry. How old? You're 7. Oh, you're much older than that. Okay, are you much older than I? I was 3. Okay, I was 3 at that time. Any of your children 3? Okay. Oh, there we go. All right. So we have a 3-year-old right there. All right. I was that age when I was standing at a meeting and a man called my parents and said, I believe someday this man's going to be a preacher. This boy's going to be a preacher. My parents were wondering what kind of thing did our boy say? And that was V. Raymond Edmond, who at that time was the president of Wheaton College in the United States. But when I became a teenager, I said, you know what, this matter of going into the ministry, we're going to forget that. I'm going to set that aside. I'm going to just be a farmer. I'm not going to go to college. I have a tractor. I have cattle. I have farm equipment. Forget the ministry stuff. I'm going to be a farmer. And a week later, I'm sorry, 2 weeks later, my tractor, I upset and came out miraculously alive. I still don't understand how. And I only in eternity will perhaps the Lord will allow me to see what happened that day that the big wheel on the tractor didn't come down and run over me at that point. But it stopped. The next week I immediately sent off to go to Bible college to say, yes, okay, you got my attention. But then when I finished Bible college, I was pastoring a church. And everybody said, Carl, you must go on and get additional training. So I went on and got additional training. Then I had finished that and I was preaching all the numerous places, and others came along and they said, no, they said, the Lord's put his hand on you and you need to go and get additional training. And that continued to happen. And then eventually I went on and I had 3 master's degrees then at that point. And I went to see a friend and I said, I want to do another master's degree. And he says, no. He says, I'm looking at you and I'm telling you, you must go on further and you must do the first doctorate. And then the Lord put this in my lap and responsibility in terms of the second doctorate. You say, well, you're an old man. Why would you? It's because of a sense of what the Apostle Paul says here. But in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me under the commandment of God our Savior. There's a sense in terms of an obligation where God puts an inward desire saying, yes, I'm going to do it. But there's also an outward sense of saying, I better do it. I've got to do it. Now, that's that matter of a life dominated by obedience. I'm simply doing what these years since the early 1970s when I have been involved in ministry, I've simply been responding and saying, seeking to be obedient and say, Lord, but notice what he does here. In verse 4, he passes that on and he says, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. There's an aspect not only of carrying out ministry, but of passing on the gauntlet, passing on the torch. And that's where the Apostle Paul comes to this point of saying, not only was it a matter of carrying out ministry himself, but it was a matter of entrusting it to the next generation, to those responsible. And so he says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, and we looked at that last week. And so I'll not take time at the moment to review that. But it comes into my second point, and that is an outlined portrait for the church. The outlined portrait for the church. Number one, he gives the qualifications for the leadership of the church. The qualifications as a person. Notice what it says in verse 1. So he said to Titus, as we saw last week, I appointed thee to ordain elders in every city. It doesn't mean that each church got to have a pastor, but it meant that in each area there was to be a pastor, somebody who was bearing responsibility. And so he says, I had appointed thee, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. His qualifications as a person, first he is to be blameless. The leader is to be one who doesn't have anything. It doesn't mean that he's perfect without sin, but it means that he is to be one who is not, that you're going to find that the Evening Standard is going to have, or the Metro is going to have, some big front page article of saying, whoa, look what this person has done and was unveiled to do. And they say, wait, he's a leader of the church. No. He said this person is to have a life where there is nothing that is a blemish outside that will bring down his role as a leader. Secondly, he's to be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. The wording there in the original is mias gunaikas andres, a one-woman man, a man who has eyes only for his wife. Now, in that, it doesn't mean that he must be married. Limits the qualifications in terms of gender, say, as far as the only way that you can be the husband of one wife is to be a man. Okay. But in that, he's not to be somebody who has roving eyes, constantly, well, is this a problem? Well, what? There is to be an exclusive commitment in the moral relationship of the man who bears the responsibility in ministry leadership. He used to be a one-woman man. Indeed, at that time, there was a situation where there was polygamy that was being practiced even among the Jews. As I pointed out yesterday in our Saturday Bible study, it was a matter at that time that in every place that you find in the Old Testament as well as in the New, as far as a multiple relationship, that it is never sanctioned. It's always showing that it's a bad thing, it's a dangerous thing for a man to be playing or to be seeking to have more than one wife or to be playing the game in terms of moral relationships. So his qualifications as a person, he's to be blameless, a one-woman man, and a third qualification as far as a person is that his children are to be believers. Notice what it says. Having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. Faithful children. If his children are not faithful, it always becomes an Achilles heel for him being able to have consistent leadership in the local church to call others to do what he has not done himself. Then I notice his qualifications as a steward. So his qualifications as a person, and then his qualifications as a steward. First, he's to be blameless regarding not being overbearing. Notice what it says in verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. It's not always a point of my way or the highway. No, he's not soon angry. He's not always flying off, taking off. He's not given to wine. He's not one who tarries long beside alcohol. He's not looking for, oh man, who then woozy and wobbly because of consuming alcohol. He's not to be a striker. He's not one who's pulling up his fist ready to fight at anything. And he's not to be one given to filthy lucre or to corrupt money, looking for dishonest gain. Yeah, He should not have his picture on the front of the paper as having won the lottery. No, he shouldn't be involved in that. Filthy lucre. But he is a lover of hospitality. So he's to be known for one who looks for what he can do to share with others and to care for others. He loves what is good. A lover of good men who's sober, just, holy, and temperate. He loves what is good. He's self-controlled. He's righteous. He's holy. He's disciplined. But then notice his qualifications as a minister. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince gainsayers. And then he says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially them of the circumcision. And then he describes the responsibility which we will look at next time. But his qualifications as a minister. First, he's deeply committed to doctrine and theology. Secondly, he's able to teach doctrine to others. He articulates it. He passes it on. He seeks to teach that to others. And then, the third aspect, he's able to refute those who have false doctrine. So, the one aspect, he's able to teach articulately what is true, but he's also able to defend against false teaching. And to show why it's untrue, why it is wrong. You see, that brings us back to what the Apostle Paul describes in terms of himself in the opening verses. That he had a heart committed to Christ, a head saturated with truth, and a life dominated by obedience. There's much more that I would say, but I'm really out of time this morning, so I will simply conclude by asking, who in New Life Bible Presbyterian Church desires to be a godly leader? Has God called you to be a leader? If He has called you to be a leader, don't push Him away. Don't push that call away. I'm one who nearly died when I said to him, forget that, let's push that away. Do I still love to farm? Even this morning, someone greeted me earlier today and said, that's what it is to grow up on the farm. Yes, I'm still a farmer at heart. But even when I go back to the farm area, those folks look on and they say, we know you dare not stay here. Why? They understand the seriousness of a call of God to serve in ministry. But here's the challenge I want to lay in front of you. This year, this church has been in existence since 1991, when it first started. It's been here in this facility since 1996. That's a long time. That means that 1996 to 2016 is how many years? Go ahead, Tom. How many years? How many years from 1996 to 2016? You understand? And yet, we need to ask God to raise up godly leaders in our midst. Would you join me in praying that God would work in our congregation, because the task force has tasked me with the responsibility of leading you in selecting a task force member to serve as a trustee. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that the local church is not simply a club of man's devising, but it is a body of believers committed to you, committed together, growing together in a particular place to represent you and to make a difference for eternity. You've called us together today. And Lord, I pray for any who are here who are outside of Christ, who do not know you, that this day they would come to explore and to understand what it means to know you, to love you, and to follow you. I ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to work in us and work through us to bring glory to your name in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.